The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Listen to one verse again tonight, Luke chapter 22. Tonight is verse 66. We're told there, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. This is God's word. In Christ Jesus, fellow Lenten worshipers. You've probably run across it, either in a movie, maybe a TV show, or especially like a Broadway play, or a play that's put on by the local school, high school, or grade school, where there's a narrator, or a presenter, who gives you a little bit of background, who sets the stage, literally, to give you an understanding of what the background is so you know what's going on now in front of you. Okay? So you get an understanding of where we're at in the story. Maybe that's what we need tonight, too. Because this places us right into a situation where maybe we're familiar with it. Maybe we understand all that's gone on beforehand. But this is so important. We need to understand the background to recognize why this event is one of the crucial hours. Remember, that's our theme for this year's Lenten series, the crucial hours. What makes this particular one so serious, so important, so critical for our salvation that we need to take time tonight to dwell on it? It's almost one that doesn't seem to, again, garner all that much importance or attention. But certainly the fact that Jesus is on trial, that he stands here in front of the ruling council, goes by the name of Sanhedrin. Yeah, this is big. This is important. It is crucial. Especially if we finally want to get to that point where all the speculation, all the idle talk and the things that just don't make any sense, hopefully now we'll finally be all put together and we'll bring it all to an end. Finally, we'll have an answer once and for all, right? Well, we sure hope so. But do we remember why Jesus is on trial? Jesus, the very Son of God? Well, hopefully in a court of law, that would be a good place to finally get the truth. And not just any court of law, but this is going to be the highest court of the land, kind of like our Supreme Court in the United States. You can't get any better than this, to actually be in front of a bunch of church people, religious men, the ruling council there in the temple in Jerusalem, and the high priest himself presiding, the person who has the highest office, the greatest amount of respect, the one who is most trusted of all people. But will we get to the truth? Will Jesus get a fair trial? You know, sometimes the expression is justice is most certainly served, right? Or simply the fact that, well, it's going to be a situation where we're finally going to get to the truth, and we would assume that's going to be the case. We would expect that to be true, but sadly, no. Not now, not here, not in front of these men, because these are the ones who have already made such a mess of things. And I think, again, you know most of the story of Jesus' sufferings and death. and ultimately his resurrection as well. But do you understand also the fact that God and his hand are guiding and directing things so that even this worst of sinful human beings will work out for our salvation? In this account, Luke records for us only three of the things that really total up at least a dozen, 12 things. Of which, you know, if you counted them all up, you would realize amazing things are going on that you and I can't even begin to fathom, except for the fact that God is in control. And tonight especially, we see the truth of another expression: things aren't always as they seem. Or sometimes appearances can be deceiving. And so it would also be true if we only focus on those events that these men are carrying out, because it could only go from bad to worse. We know why it is that Jesus is here in front of this group, in front of these men at this particular time. Because they hated Jesus. And they wanted to be rid of him. And so it was only for a semblance of legality that Jesus is here in front of the Sanhedrin. And you know what the word semblance means? It means only appearances, or only a pretense, or the word that I really like is such a sham. This isn't real. This isn't going to come out in the way that you might imagine, because it's only done for show. But the semblance of legality is the fact that Jesus' enemies needed it to make it look like they were doing their job. So it looked like they were following the law. So it looked like they were legitimate in carrying out their duties, but it's a total lie. It's all a sham. It's just deception. Because at the heart and core of what they're all after is Jesus' demise, his death. We can't take all 12 of them. Luke only records for us 3 of them tonight. And it actually goes all the way back to verse 47 in Luke chapter 22. There we're told, while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still speaking, and it's part of what we heard already tonight in the Passion history, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas, one of the 12, with such an action betrays the Son of God. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man because he wanted to really emphasize the fact that he was not just the very Son of God, but also took upon himself human flesh and blood. He's the God-man who came to be the Savior of all. And what happens? He's betrayed with a kiss. The Messiah, the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, about whom it could be utterly impossible unless, as we heard last Wednesday night, Jesus allowed it to happen, that he's betrayed with that universal action of affection. Do you catch the irony in that? The most hideous and horrible, reprehensible deception ever Judas carries out against the Savior Jesus. And Jesus' response is, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you sure you want to go with this? Are you sure you want to go through with this?" Here, Jesus, the always open and honest and uplifting and encouraging and comforting message that he brings, now is the one over whom darkness comes. Remember, Jesus also goes on to say, but this is your hour when darkness reigns, because his enemies are only doing this to deceive, as a sham, to cover up their horrendous, horrible deed. And isn't that oftentimes how things happen? Under the cover of night, when darkness approaches? All too often, police are most busy when the sun goes down overnight in the hours of darkness, as would certainly be the case here. But there's another reason why they're doing this, is because they don't want anybody else to see. It's all to appear legitimate when in fact it is the worst of crimes. And don't we oftentimes do the same? We don't want our sins either to be exposed. We like to do them in secret. We don't want anybody to know about it. We continue on in the darkness of that secrecy when it's Satan's hour, when we can carry on outside the light so that we won't be exposed. But that's the very reason why we're here tonight, is because Lent is the time to come clean, to confess, to finally clear the air and cleanse our hearts by confessing those sins to the one who alone can save. Point number two that Luke records for us. We're told a little later on in chapter 22, starting at verse 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. They're called guards, but they're more like thugs. What did they do? They mocked and beat and blindfolded and even hit Jesus with their fists, and many other insulting things they said to him. And these are the ones who are supposed to guard Jesus? There's no semblance of, you know, innocent till proven guilty. There's no such thing as the accused person's rights, or making sure that he gets humane treatment. No, not Jesus. Even though there was no guilt of his own, already now he's suffering the punishment that our sins deserved. And isn't that the case even every time that we are perhaps ashamed of him, neglect or ignore him? When we would rather not even be known by him, we skimp or we shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's the way it goes, right? It's more of the same. Yes, my mockery is the same of those who abused and blindfolded Jesus on this night before he died. Reason again why we are called on to confess our sins, clear the air, cleanse our hearts, and come clean. But the worst is still to come. We're told, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." They should have known by this time, shouldn't they? This first trial that Jesus endured, the one that was conducted at night, was illegitimate. It was absolutely illegal, and they knew it. But they conducted it anyway. It was, first of all, done at the wrong time at night. It was supposed to be done during the day. Did you notice? I didn't read it, but it's also being done at Pilate's house, not in the temple. Wrong place, wrong time, as well as for wrong purpose. All they were looking for was some way in which they could manufacture a charge to fit the sentence that they had already decided to bring against Jesus, to put him to death. That's why, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. They tried to make it legitimate. Tried to make something stick. But it was all a sham. The only one who tells the truth is Jesus. We're told Jesus answered them, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" Jesus replied, "You are right in saying I am." That's who's here tonight. Right there in front of them, even though this too was an illegal trial, because all they were doing was assembling a bunch of false witnesses to legitimize their hatred and their sentence of death upon him, there was only one that told the truth. And that was Jesus. "I am the Christ, the Son of God, who will come again in glory, and you will see again on the last day, seated at God's right hand. But then, it will be too late. Then, there will be a different trial. Then, they will be the ones who will receive the sentence of guilty and death." And through all of that, there is only one thing that they got right. And that was, in the final verse, we're told, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Yes, those lips that had preached and taught, the ones who had brought only help and healing. Now nothing was as it seemed to be, except Jesus is who he declared, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, there are plenty of times when we don't get anything right either. Nothing good comes from our lips, or our hands, or our heart, except what we hear from our Savior's lips. That's the word that is the power of God for salvation. Because he is the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, God's own Son, who, seated at God's right hand, is also interceding for us and endured all this for us and for our salvation to rescue us once and for all from sin, death, hell, and our rightly deserved condemnation. Because he went all the way to the cross in our place. A semblance of legality in Caiaphas's court? Yes. But the saving substitute Savior is in God's court. The one who in fact had to endure the travesty of justice in Caiaphas's court is the one who triumphs in God's grace and mercy before us and in our place, so that we might stand forgiven in Jesus our Savior. Crucial to know this, so that we might give all honor and glory and praise to him alone, Jesus our Savior. Amen. Now may that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our dear Savior. Amen.